Let's now begin by reading part of Belgic Confession, Article 37. Belgic Confession 37, entitled The Last Judgment, our point of entry into the whole subject of eschatology. The first paragraph reads, "Finally, after the previous 36 articles, finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it." Tonight's class is entitled The Last Days in Micah and Isaiah. Our last three classes focused on Isaiah 2's prophecy of the last days, and we related this key scripture to many other biblical passages, including Acts 2, the first New Testament use of the phrase the last days, and last week, 11 messianic prophecies in Isaiah. Now, I mentioned last week that we could have included Isaiah 4, which talks about the branch of the Lord, but we didn't need to draw upon that passage. Some people say it's not directly and personally messianic. We could also have drawn upon Isaiah 35. Turn with me to that passage. I want to say a little about this in passing. Isaiah 35, verses 4 through 6. "Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert." These verses, verse 5 and part of verse 6, were of course quoted by Jesus Christ in Matthew 11 with regard to himself and his working of miracles in answer to the question of John the Baptist, passed on through his messengers, "Are you the Christ, or should we look for another?" And then Jesus said, "You've just seen these miracles. This is fulfillment of Isaiah 35. Now, someone could say that it's maybe not referring in Isaiah itself to an individual Messiah doing the work, because it says that God will come and do these things. But the New Testament says that God is doing these things in Jesus Christ. So I may well, probably should have now, mentioned Isaiah 35, and that for sure would have brought us up to the round dozen, which is kind of nice. But we didn't need that for the main point to get across last week, that Isaiah 2 talks about the last days, and then there are all these prophecies of the individual Messiah and his work that fit within the period of the last days. Now turn with me to Isaiah 63, because one of our number mentioned this passage and said, "Why didn't we include Isaiah 63 in the treatment of the passages last week?" I'm not going to read Isaiah 63 verses 1 through 6. It speaks of one coming from Edom and Bozrah, nations representing the reprobate, because Esau or Edom have I hated. This one tramples the winepress alone, the winepress of the wrath of God. It is undoubtedly a reference to Christ, but it's not so much a reference to the last days, it's a reference to the last day. The last day. So I think it's right to exclude this one. But Isaiah 35 could have been treated last week, or even Isaiah 4, but the point was gotten across anyway. Tonight, we're moving to the book of Micah, and as I said before, and as you've realized, Isaiah 4, verses 1 through 3 is the parallel passage of Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4. We're going to see how this key prophecy on the last days functions in Micah, just as we saw how it functioned, the same parallel passage in Isaiah. And then we're going to see at the end of the class how Isaiah 2 functions in Isaiah, and Micah 4 functions in Micah, and how both of them function in the Old Testament writing prophets. So let's begin then with Micah 4. This bit is revision, so I'm going to do this very quickly. Micah 4, verses 1 through 3, and I hope people can see at home. Micah 4 deals with orogeny, instruction. Can anyone remember the next word? Peace. And then a reference to all three verses, Catholicity. 1, 2, 3. Just like Isaiah 2. Now, let's move to Micah 4, verses 4 through 8. There's no equivalent of this to be found in Isaiah 2. So Micah 4, verses 4 through 8, which we read earlier, adds to the picture of the last days. Remember, verse 1 says, in the last days it shall come to pass all of these four things. And then Micah 4, verse 4 brings in new material. Verse 4 and verse 5, I'm summarizing this in one word. Verses 4 and 5 is a picture of peace. Verse 4 says that they will sit everyone under their vine and everyone under his fig tree. No one will make them afraid. There's going to be peace. They won't be attacked. And this is a picture of the unity and peace spoken of in 1 Kings 4, verse 25, I think it is, of the kingdom of 1 Kings 4. Who's king in 1 Kings 4? Solomon. Picture of peace. Solomon's kingdom was a picture, was great prosperity, and it was great peace. You know, they're relaxing under the vine and the fig tree. They don't have to go working terribly hard. The land is flowing with milk and honey. No one's going to attack them. They're putting their feet up and having a nice rest and repose in the beautiful land that God gave them. So verse 4 is a picture of peace. And verse 5 says, this will take place because the people will be faithful in the kingdom of God. Peace. Now verses 6 and 7, I'm referring in this board to a new element. I'm calling this the weak, strong people. The weak, strong people. I'll explain in a minute. See, which verses are we here? The weak, strong people. Yeah, verses 6 and 7. Now, verse 6 says, at the start, in that day. And in that day, in verse 6, harkens back to the previous five verses, which are a description of the last days. So in verse 6 says, in that day, it means in the time we've just been speaking about, in the last days. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble the lame, and I will gather the outcast and the afflicted. So in this kingdom, God is going to come and assemble lame, outcasts and afflicted people. There you are. That's your identity. You're also sheep and you're elect and you're kings with Christ, but we're all lame and driven out and afflicted people who are humbled over their sins. And that's us weak people. weak in ourselves. Verse 7 goes on to say, I will make her that halted, the lame, a remnant, and her that was cast afar off, the outcast, a strong nation. So we, the people in the kingdom of God, are weak in ourselves, and God will make us strong. And when we are weak, we are strong, because we're weak in ourselves and strong in Jesus Christ. The weak, strong people in that day. This is referring to God's bringing his people back from Babylon in the Old Testament type, and the redemption of the New Testament church in Jesus Christ. Now, there's a key theological word that I've read already from verse 7. Micah mentions it quite a lot, as do the writing prophets.
Remnant.
The remnant. And I remember when I was at seminary writing a paper on the remnant. It's on our website. And that in connection with the false doctrine of post-millennialism. It's post-millennialism is the salvation of most people on the earth, and the percentages keep getting larger over the long term towards the end. Whereas the Bible in the Old Testament and in the Old Testament's prophecies of the New Testament and in the New Testament speaks of the church as a remnant. Julian.
Can I just go back quickly to verse 5? You said it was peace. It talks about people walking in the name of their gods with a small g.
Yes. Julian's referring to verse 5, all people will walk, everyone, in the name of his God. The point is, the pagans, they're faithful to their God. And we, as opposed to the pagans, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In other words, there are various Old Testament scriptures that say that. You get the heathen, and the heathen stick to their idols. And the weird thing is that Israel, and Jeremiah makes this point, Israel actually know the true God. And Israel forsakes the fountains of living waters and goes to the broken cisterns of the pagans. But in the messianic age, God will save his people, his elect people, and his elect people will stick with the truth. Now, there's always a carnal element in the church. So that's the point in verse 5. Then, and this is our final word here for the board, KOG is my abbreviation for the Kingdom of God. Saves me a lot of writing on the board, and the writing gets harder the further down the whiteboard one goes. When verse 7 says, the Lord shall reign over them, that's the Lord is, or God reigns, he is king. The Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion, from henceforth even forever, the kingdom of God, an everlasting kingdom of God. Then verse 8 says, thou, O tower of the flock, so the shepherd would build a tower as a stronghold and a place to oversee his flock, to look after them. And Jerusalem, the capital city, was like that, a tower of the flock. Thou, O tower of the flock, that is the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come. What is that? Even the first dominion, or the former kingdom, that is the kingdom of David and Solomon, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. That is, Jerusalem will be the capital city, and very obviously so, of the kingdom of God. An everlasting kingdom of God, verses 7 and 8 say, everlasting kingdom, like the former or first kingdom, that of David and Solomon, which was an empire, which included the Gentiles. And that's a picture of God saving a Catholic church. Now you see how these verses, namely 4 through 8, fill out and develop Micah 4 verses 1 through 3. You see also that these 8 verses climax with the kingdom of God. And so, thinking now of Micah 4 verses 1 through 8, when the kingdom of God comes, a glorified form, a a more splendid kingdom than that of David or Solomon. It's like Jerusalem and the mountain of the temple being vastly elevated, high, high up above every mountain, in fact, exalted up into heaven, because that's where Christ the King is. And therefore, instruction goes forth. Christ says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, teaching them all things that I've commanded you. Peace comes. Peace between God and man, and therefore peace between believers, with peace bringing prosperity, all the blessings of the gospel, and Catholicity, verses 1, 2, and 3, because it's a universal kingdom of Jesus Christ all around the world. In this kingdom of God, the citizens are weak in themselves, but strong in Christ Jesus. And even though we say we're strong, we're not strong in the worldly sense of post-millennialism. We're still only ever a remnant, like Gideon with his 300 that beats the many tens of thousands of the Midianites, so that the people don't vaunt themselves and God, the King of the kingdom, receives the glory. Is everyone with me so far? Okay, good. Now, we're going to treat Micah 4, verse 9 through chapter 5, verse 1. We don't need the whiteboard for this, but I'm going to treat it briefly. I'm going to make just a few points to show how the first unit, Micah 4, verses 1 through 8, flows into, through Micah 4, 9, verse 9 to 5, verse 1, flows into the second great prophecy, Micah 5, verses 2 through 7. Now I want you to notice the word now. Verse 9, now, why do you cry aloud? Verse 10, the word now is in the third line in my Bible. Verse 11 starts with the word now. And chapter 5, verse 1 starts with the word now. So a temporal word, now. It appears in four places, in chapter 4, verse 9 through 5, verse 1. And it's the same Hebrew word in each instance. We've been dealing with the last days, chapter 4, verse 1. And in that day, verse 6, so it, chapter 4, verses 1 through 8 deals with the last days. Here, in verses, from chapter 4, verse 9 through 5, verse 1, we go back to now. And now refers to Micah's own day, which is the 8th century and onwards. So in the last days, chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, this is going to happen. But now, the immediate future and onwards, before we reach the last days, is going to include these things. What things? Well, before we look at the what things, we should note the dominant imagery that is used in this middle portion, 4 verse 9 through 5 verse 1. And the dominant imagery used in this portion is laboring to give birth. And the laboring of the Old Testament church to give birth, in the light of chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, and there's a parallel here, of course, to Revelation 12, where the woman gives birth to the man-child. The Old Testament church is laboring to give birth to the Messiah, which she does through the Blessed Virgin Mary. So the Old Testament church is laboring to give birth. Chapter 4, verse 9. Now, why dost thou cry out aloud? And people cry out aloud for all sorts of things. But the last part of the verse says, for pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. So the crying out of a woman in giving birth. Verse 10, be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail, or birth pangs. And then, as I say, chapter 5, verse 2 says that Bethlehem Ephrata will be the place of birth of the Messiah. It says, out of thee, Bethlehem Ephrata, the middle of chapter 5, verse 2, out of thee shall he come forth unto me. Chapter 5, verse 3 says, "Therefore will he, God, give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth." So what have we got? I say again, in this middle portion, 4 verse 9 through 5 verse 1, it's dealing with the now. Micah's day in the 8th century and onwards. And he unites the material in this section under the imagery, which he has in 5 different verses here, although 2 of them are slightly outside the passage itself, dealing with labor, the labor and pains of giving birth. Now, the pains of childbirth for the Old Testament church that are mentioned in this passage include the fact, verse 9 of chapter 4, the church will have no king or counselor, no earthly king. Verse 9 says, "Now why dost thou cry out aloud in pain? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished?" The king is the counselor, the one who advises, rules, and directs the people. Chapter 4, verse 10, references to laboring and childbirth. And then it says, "For now shalt thou go forth out of the city of Jerusalem, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon." So you're going to lose your king, verse 9. You're going to go into captivity, being brought out of Jerusalem. Chapter 4, verse 11, talks about that city of Jerusalem being besieged. "Now also many nations are gathered against thee." Picture them around the walls that say, "Let her, Zion, be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion." Chapter 5, verse 1, "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us." And the rest of that verse, Micah 5, verse 1, refers to the smiting of Israel's judge. And here it's a king, because the king is a judge, the highest judge. "Smiting Israel's judge or king on the cheek. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek." I'm going through a lot of the material. It's not the easiest scripture, but I want us all to put it together. What we've got here is this. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 is the prophecy on the last days that we've been looking at in Micah today and the last 3 classes on Isaiah 2. Verses 4 through 8 develop this passage on the last days. The next section deals with the period between Micah and the beginning of the last days. And now I'm going to read it, or at least much of it, so that you can see all the threads, how they work out. "Now, Micah's day and onward, why dost thou cry aloud in childbirth? It's because there's no king in thee. Your counselor has perished." And then he moves back to the childbirth imagery. "For pangs have taken hold upon thee as a woman in travail. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now thou shalt go forth out of the city." You're going to be taken into captivity. "Thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon." But that's not the end. There's going to be a return from the Babylonian captivity. "There shalt thou be delivered. There shall the Lord redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies." "Now, many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled, and let her eye look upon Zion." And then in verses 12 or 13, God says, but they don't realize what I'm planning to do. I'm going to destroy them, and for Israel's sake, I will crush Babylon or anybody else that attacks God's people. Chapter 5, verse 1, "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us," the Babylonians, or any other enemies in the next several centuries from Micah's day. "They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek." Now, I don't expect everybody to remember everything there. It isn't the main point of today's class, but I want to show the connection between the first passage on the last days, chapter 4, verse 1 through 8, this transition to get into chapter 5, verse 2. Do you think you have more or less got it? Good. Yep. More or less got it. Good.
Yeah.
Now let's move to our second column, Micah 5, 2 through 7.
Micah 5, verses 2 through 7. And again, I'm going to put a one-word summary for the content of these passages. The first word I'm going to use is the word incarnation. And the incarnation is spoken of, since we're in chapter 5 now, I'm just going to talk about verse, and you'll understand, I'm referring to chapter 5. Incarnation is spoken of in verses 2 and 3. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, there's the place of birth, Bethlehem, a prophecy mentioned in Matthew 2 and John 7. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands or clans of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, the Messiah, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting. So here is the everlasting one, the eternal Son, who is eternally begotten of the Father, and he is born, he comes forth, and he is born there in Bethlehem. Incarnation. My next word or phrase is King Shepherd. That is, the incarnate one is a king and a shepherd king. We know that he is a king because verse 2 says he is to be ruler in Israel. And then verse 4 says he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord. And when it says feed, it means shepherd. Just a shepherd feeds the flocks. He shall stand and be a shepherd in the strength of the Lord. So he's a king who is a true shepherd, unlike most of the kings in the Old Testament. So he's a king shepherd, the incarnation of a king shepherd. There's a key word found in verse 3 and also in verse 7. So it has to be a key word number 2 that's in verse 3, and number 3 it's in verse 7. What is that key word?
Remnant.
Remnant. Okay. The remnant. Verse 3. God will give them up until the time that she, the Old Testament church through the Virgin Mary, travails and brings him forth. Then,
with the incarnation of the King Shepherd,
then the remnant of his brethren, the Messiah's brethren, and we're his brethren because we're born again and he became of our flesh through the incarnation, and we're united to him by the Holy Spirit. The remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. Verse 7 says, the remnant of Jacob shall be as dew from the Lord. Now, in verse 4, we read that this Messiah shall stand and shepherd in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they, God's people, shall abide. For now he shall be great unto the ends of the earth. And guess that last statement, he shall be great unto the ends of the earth. Can you guess the word I'm going to write on the board here?
Catholicity.
He shall be great unto the ends of the earth. There's another reference to Catholicity in our passage. Verse 7 says, the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, as a dew from the Lord.
So, the incarnation of the eternal Son, who's born in Bethlehem, who is a king shepherd, who saves a remnant, which is a Catholic remnant.
We're building a picture here. And verse 5 says, this man shall be the peace This man shall be the peace. And the idea is that the Assyrian will come into our land. And you're saying, but hold on a minute. I thought we were with Messiah onwards. And here we're flashing back to the defeat of the Assyrians who besieged Jerusalem in the days of Micah and Isaiah. But it was the Messiah who defeated the Assyrians who came and slew 185,000 of them, if I remember the number rightly, in one night. He was the peace when the Assyrian came into our land. And Isaiah 9, which we looked at last night, connects the birth of the Messiah, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, with the defeat of the Assyrians. Christ delivered Israel from the Assyrians, according to Micah 5 and Isaiah 9. And that verb, deliver, is mentioned in verse 6. Deliverance is my next word on the board. He will deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes forth into the land and when he treads within our borders. And Christ delivered Israel from the Assyrians as the angel of the Lord. And he effects the far greater deliverance through the cross when he died for our sins. The people for whom he became incarnate as our King Shepherd who saves the remnant, namely the Catholic Church, establishing peace through the blood of the cross, and delivering us. Now, column 1, Micah 4, 1 through 8. Column 2, Micah 5, 2 through 7. These are two parallel passages in Micah 4 and Micah 5. And I put them in two parallel columns for a reason. Now, do you see any parallels or similarities between the two? Let's do the obvious. Peace. Peace. Catholicity. Catholicity. Remnant. Remnant. Let's go to that second one, the King Shepherd. The King Shepherd. Well, here we have... Now it's going to get a wee bit wiggly here. We're going to struggle with the lines, especially those at home. The King Shepherd is surely the one who's going to rule over the kingdom of God. He's going to be a shepherding king over the kingdom of God. Chapter 4, verse 8 says, "Thou, O tower of the flock." There's shepherding imagery there too. But the kingdom of God. Can everyone sort of see where we're going? Are you beginning to build up a picture? Okay. Now, before this class, I was thinking how best to portray the material, and I was hoping that by this stage, I wouldn't have encroached too much on this side of the board. That line isn't very straight, but we've still got half here. You know, we still get half for the remainder of this class. We have already drawn a number of parallels between Micah 4 and Micah 5. We're going to zoom out a little bit, and I want to compare these two passages more fully, but using a different system of classification. First of all, number one, looking at Micah 4, verses 1 through 10, who is the king? Who is the king according to Micah 4, 1 through 8? In terms of this passage, who is king?
The Lord, verse 7.
The Lord. So the king is, I'll put it down as God. In chapter 5, who is king?
A baby.
Yes, and who's he?
Christ.
Christ. I'll put for Christ the Hebrew form, Messiah, because we're in the Old Testament. And now the Messiah, according to chapter 5, verse 2, he is God and man, because his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting, that is, the days of eternity. He pre-existed his coming forth and his being born, because he is the eternal Son of God. So the King in chapter 4 is God. The King in chapter 5 is the Messiah, who is God and man. And that especially in verses 2 and 3. So, next point, whose is the kingdom? In chapter 4, whose is the kingdom? God. In chapter 5, whose is the kingdom? It's the Messiah. Because the king is the kingdom, is the head of the kingdom. But I want you to look now at chapter 5, verse 2 and 5, verse 4. It says in verse 2, "Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me." God is speaking. He will come forth to me. Christ comes forth to the church, yes, but he comes forth to God. His whole life was directed towards God and his, the service of his name. Verse 4 says that he, the Messiah, shall stand and shepherd in the strength of the Lord. He stands in God's strength. He shepherds in God's strength. And he stands and shepherds in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. So now you see the Messiah is the king of the kingdom. But he, the Messiah, is the king of the kingdom under God. The Messiah is ruling his kingdom in God's strength as God's man, as God's representative. And you see, this is tying together chapters 4 and 5. Because in the Old Testament, just to step back from Micah a little bit, in the Old Testament you have passages which say that God is going to come and save us. You have other passages that say, here's our salvation. And you have other passages that say there's an individual personal Messiah. And what you need to do is take the passages that talk about God as Savior, our salvation, and Messiah as Savior, and put the three types of passages together and say they're all speaking about the same thing. And I'm giving an instance of this in Micah 4 and 5 by uniting the passage talk of God as Savior and the Messiah as Savior, and showing that the passages, it's not just a minister in the 21st century is explaining that these passages can be made to fit together. Rather, an intelligent reading of the passages themselves show that they are designed to be put together, because the two of them fit together of themselves. Now, the Old Testament type regarding the king and the kingdom in chapter 4 is David Solomon. The most illustrious kingdom in the Old Testament is the Davidic Solomonic kingdom. Let me prove that to you. Chapter 4, verse 2 talks about Zion and Jerusalem. David, he established Jerusalem, Zion, that's the city of David. Chapter 4, verse 4, every man under his vine and fig tree, that's a picture of the idyllic prosperity and peace under King Solomon. Verse 7 speaks of God reigning over them in Mount Zion, David and Solomon. Verse 8 says that the kingdom will come to the daughter of Jerusalem, even the first dominion, or the former kingdom. That is the kingdom of David and Solomon, when it was established, first of all, in that state and was glorious. What about the David-Solomon imagery in Micah 5?
The shepherding.
Someone could say that the idea of a king as a shepherd is found in Israel, but also with other nations. But then David was a shepherd, a literal shepherd. And then when he became a king, he was a king who shepherded the people. So that is a true and good point. Verse 2's reference to Bethlehem in Judah, that was David's home city. Verse 4 at the end says, he shall be great unto the ends of the earth, like Solomon in his empire. We sang of that in Psalm 72.
Related to that is the city.
The city that's mentioned in chapter 4 is Jerusalem or Zion, which is David's capital city. What adjective would you use to describe Jerusalem or Zion in Micah 4, verses 1 through 8? It's a rosy picture. It refers to Jerusalem or Zion being exalted. The mountains go up, many nations are coming to it, a place of peace and prosperity, people serving the Lord, God reigning over it. It's a picture of its exaltation, the state of exaltation. The city that's mentioned in Micah 5 is,
what's the city mentioned in Micah 5?
Bethlehem. And Bethlehem was a humble place, and it's emphasized in chapter 5, verse 2, that it was a humble place. Though you're little among the thousands of Judah, Prof. Henkel used to say, it's just like Borculo, a little town in West Michigan. I always remember that. Like Borculo. Maybe we'd say it's a bit like, I hope there's nobody here from Tully Hog or the Grange or somewhere, but you know, it's a backwater. But thou, Bethlehem, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet the eternal ruler, he's going to be born in you. So here Bethlehem is pictured as a humble place, and it speaks of the beginning of Christ's state of humiliation. And Zion, especially the Jerusalem which is above, is connected with Christ's state of exaltation. Bethlehem comes first, the humiliation of Christ. Jerusalem, the Jerusalem which is above, his coronation and rule from heaven, comes second. First humbled, second exalted.
Now let's talk about the people. Let's talk about the people in terms of their extent. What word sums up the extent of the people according to chapter 4? Many nations. Catholic. The extent of the people in Micah 5?
Catholic. Chapter 5, verse 4, and chapter 5, verse 7. What about the people in terms of percentage, as it were? What word speaks about the percentage of the people in Micah 4? Remnant. And we've already looked at and mentioned the verses in Micah 4 that do that. What's the word for the percentage of the people in Micah 5?
Remnant.
Do you think really that Micah 4 and Micah 5 are speaking just about the same thing?
Do you think, it's almost like asking, do you think that the gospel according to Mark has for its central character the same person as the gospel according to John? Not that I'm saying, not a part of chapter 4 with Mark and chapter 5 with John or anything like that. But they're referring to the same reality. What about the time?
Micah 4, and again I'm referring only to verses 1 through 8. Micah 4, what's the time period?
Last days.
I'm abbreviating that as LD.
What would you say, this one requires a little bit more thought, what would you say in terms of Micah 5 is the time period?
It doesn't use the phrase last days, so that's not the answer. In terms of Micah 5, what is the time period?
The time of the incarnation.
Yes, it's from the birth of the Messiah onwards. That's how that unit begins in chapter 5, verse 2.
Before that, we see the Old Testament church laboring to bring forth the Messiah. Chapter 5, verse 2 and verse 3 talks about the birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem, Ephrata. Now going back to the handout, We have on one side of the handout the 9 New Testament verses on the last days. Which of those 9 New Testament verses is especially teaching what? Micah 5 verses 2 and 3 is teaching. That the last days begin with the coming of the Messiah.
1 Timothy
5? Yes, 1 Timothy 1 verse 20. It says that Christ was foreordained, or literally foreknown. God knew and loved him before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in the incarnation, and of course through his cross and preaching of the gospel to the nations, he was manifest in these last times for you. So the birth of the Messiah onwards, as we saw in practically all of the classes in the last days, the birth of the Messiah onwards is the same thing as the last days. Now if you have two passages which talk about the same time period, and the same people, a Catholic remnant being saved, and the cities of Bethlehem and Jerusalem, the cities of David playing, talking about humility and exaltation, the type of the kingdom in both being Davidic, Solomonic, with God as the king of the kingdom of God, and then Messiah, who is God and man, who is ruling over the kingdom unto God and in the strength of God. Would you say that the two passages are really dealing with the same thing, but just looking at it from a slightly different perspective? Would you say also that the two passages inform each other, are complementary, and fill each other out? And if you're not willing to say that, this whole class has been a miserable failure, and I'm barking up the wrong tree completely. Is anybody willing to say that? Anybody willing to face me down? Julian?
It's interesting that the Pharisees and Jews who opposed Christ knew where he was going to be born. They told Herod, but they didn't recognize all the other prophecies about him.
Yes. Julian raises a very important point. What was understood in the first century AD by people, and especially now by his enemies? Because they understood that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and chapter 5 verse 2 is clear on that. But the Old Testament prophecies about Christ and his kingdom were not all to be interpreted literally, and were some were understood wrongly, even by the disciples in Jesus' day. And it took the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost to flush the wrong interpretations out of them, as it were. And the Pharisees misunderstood, and Rabbinic Judaism still misunderstands the Old Testament prophecies, and of course, premillennialism and premillennial dispensationalism interprets these Old Testament passages wrongly, puts them forward into a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, and postmillennialism interprets them wrongly too. The one word that's most opposed to postmillennial reconstructionism and historic postmillennialism is probably in tonight's class the word remnant. And this points up the issue, which is a big one in eschatology, and it points up why we're having these classes. I've said it before, but it keeps on bearing repeating. To grasp the subject of eschatology, particularly against the erroneous views, you need to be able rightly to interpret the Old Testament prophecies, the Old Testament prophecies of the kingdom. You especially need to interpret that because the wrong views, the millennialist views, premillennialism in its various forms and postmillennialism in their various forms, all use for their prime support Old Testament kingdom passages. We could, as it were, do without them, but they can't, and so we need to deal with their proof texts, as it were. Now, another question, rhetorical too. Does what we have seen tonight from Micah 4 and 5 fit with what we have seen regarding the last days from the 9 New Testament texts on one side of the sheet? What we're saying today, there's different imagery and language in the Hebrew and so forth, but is it saying basically the same as what we looked at in the New Testament passages? The last days, the nature of the last days, when they begin, when they end. I mean, the New Testament said that the last days begin with the coming of the Messiah,
and he gathers a Catholic church. It's exactly what the Old Testament has been saying in Isaiah 2 and Micah 4, and therefore Micah 5, and all the prophecies about the Messiah in Isaiah that we considered last week. And this is useful because the New Testament writers were not twisting the crucial Old Testament concept of the last days. They didn't take the phrase last days from these 14 Old Testament texts, use them and warp them to fit their own theology. When the New Testament authors, by the Holy Spirit, spoke about the last days, they were taking the phrase from the Old Testament and they were interpreting and applying and expanding and explaining the last days in perfect accord with what the Old Testament itself taught. They're making it more explicit. They're showing that Jesus fulfills it. But they're working with the same phrase and the same reality. That's important. One last thing from Micah 4 and 5. Let's look slightly different approach here, pulling some things together. Let's look at the time periods in Micah 4 and 5. What's the first time period, chronologically, so to speak, that's mentioned in this passage? The first time period, so to speak. The last times? Nope. But it is certainly a time period mentioned in there. What's the first one, chronologically, so to speak? It's found in chapter 5, verse 2. Whose goings forth have been of old from everlasting. The first period with regard to time, so to speak, is actually a reference to eternity past, so to speak, the period, so to speak, before time. The pre-existence and eternal generation of the Son. Then, I think that's what you were saying, Julian, then the next period spoken of is Micah's day onwards in the 8th century BC. That period is spoken of in chapter 4, verse 9 through 5, verse 1. Then we have the birth of the Messiah in chapter 5, verses 2 and 3 onwards. That is to say, we have the period of the last days. Chapter 4, verse 1 uses that phrase. In the last days it shall come to pass, etc. Chapter 4, verse 6 says, in that day, we're still sticking with the period of the last days. Which period is described in chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Before we leave this passage, Micah 4 and 5, is it fair to say that you think you've gotten most of what we've been discussing tonight? I've been talking fairly fast. I've been using the whiteboard. As we move over here further and further, the print got smaller and the handwriting got weaker. And the people online at the minute probably can't make out a word or two, but it can't be helped. At least it can't be helped now. Julian?
Are there any other quotations from these two chapters in the New Testament?
Julian is asking, do we have other quotations of Micah 4 and 5 in the New Testament? I'm thinking hard at this point, and beyond the reference to chapter 5, verse 2 that's found in Matthew 2 and John 7, I think it's about verse 42 or thereabouts, I can't think of anything else. Staying with Micah, but leaving chapters 4 and 5, and this too a bit like what we did last time with messianic prophecies in Isaiah, I want to look at two more passages. Turn with me to the end of Micah 2. Micah 2, verses 12 and 13, refers to the individual Messiah. Micah 2, verse 12, God says, I will surely assemble thee, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. The breaker is come up before them. They have broken up
and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it, and their king shall pass before them, and the Lord on or at the head of them. The Messiah is spoken of three times in verse 13 by particular words. First of all, he is the breaker, the one who breaks open or breaks through. Secondly, he is called king. And third, he is called Lord, Lord Jehovah. Their king shall pass before them, and the Lord Jehovah at the head of them. An individual who breaks through and is the king and the Lord of the people. And he's also a shepherd-like king here, because the people are spoken of in verse 12 in terms of sheep and flock and fold. There's another key word that's mentioned regarding the people of God in verse 12 that we already have on the board. The remnant. It's interesting, verse 12 says, I will surely assemble thee, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. The true spiritual people of God, Israel, are not everybody head for head, that sense of all, but they are all the remnant. And the remnant are numerous. Micah 2 verse 12 says, they make great noise. They make great noise in the fold because there are many of them there. The remnant of Israel, the leftovers, the percentage of Israel, there's an awful lot of them and they're making a lot of noise. There's a lot of sheep penned in together will do because they're Catholic. The Gentiles are included. So chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 speaks of the individual Messiah. Moving forward to chapter 4 and chapter 5, this individual Messiah labors and brings forth his Catholic Church in the last days. The other passage comes at the very end of Micah. I'm referring to Micah 7, verses 18 through 20. This passage does not mention an individual Messiah, though the Messiah is the one through whom God does his work. Let me read to you Micah 7, verses 18 through 20. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. How does God pardon iniquity? How does God save the remnant of his heritage? How does God show that he delights in mercy? How does God have compassion upon us, subdue our iniquities, and bury them in the depths of the sea? How does God fulfill the covenant mercy and truth promised to Jacob and Abraham, promised to the church from of old? In the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He is the one in whom the covenant is fulfilled, and his cross is the basis for the forgiveness of sins. I want to read you one passage from the New Testament. Luke 1, verses 72 and 73, the words of Zacharias regarding the Messiah. He will come, Luke 1, 72 says, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. In the last days brought in by the birth of the Messiah. Now, one last thing regarding Micah. Do we have any good books that explain the prophet Micah in our bookstore? Do we have any? I see nods. Micah, Proclaiming the Incomparable God by Reverend McGeown. I also read this in connection with tonight's class. I found it very, very helpful and very clear too. So our bookstore sells that book. And the RFPA in the States also sells it. Tying everything together, this bit's going to go more quickly. Let's take Isaiah and Micah together. I said we'd do this at the start, now we're going to do it. Isaiah and Micah are two writing prophets. Unlike Elijah or Elisha, these two are writing prophets. These two prophets, Isaiah and Micah, are alike in that both were prophets to the southern kingdom. They said things in their prophecies about the northern kingdom, the ten tribes, but they are prophets to the southern kingdom mainly. Both of them were in the 8th century, and Isaiah and Micah were contemporaries in the southern kingdom, both writing prophets. The differences are that Isaiah is a major prophet, and Micah is a minor prophet. Many scholars will say, and there is something to this, that if Isaiah is a prophet who speaks especially about the city, though he speaks too about the countryside, Micah speaks more about the countryside. If you just read his books, you'll see there's something to that distinction. Now, both of these men use the key phrase, the last days, in the same prophecy. Isaiah 2, Micah 4. Isaiah puts this last day prophecy, is only one on it, and the celebrated one about the elevation of the mountain. Isaiah puts it at the start of his book. Micah puts it in the middle of his book. In Isaiah, the function of his putting this prophecy about the last days, it provides us a grid within which his later messianic prophecies are to be placed. The last days there, chapter 2, after the introductory chapter, said all the individual prophecies about the Messiah's work would fit in the last days. Micah puts his account of this celebrated prophecy of the last days in the heart of his book, in the middle of the book, as the heart of his prophecy. Isaiah puts it at the start, Micah puts it in the middle. The role of this key last days prophecy, and it's the only one that's mentioned twice of the 14 on the handout. Isaiah is, as we said last week, the start of the major prophets from Isaiah to Daniel. Isaiah 2 opens up the rest of the book of Isaiah and provides the framework to interpret the messianic prophets in not only the rest of Isaiah, but Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Micah, he's not at the start of the minor prophets. Micah is in the middle of the minor prophets. And his last day prophecy is the heart of his book. And his last day prophecy in the heart of the minor prophets is also the heart of the minor prophets. We have looked now at Isaiah and Micah, the two key ones that mention the only last days prophecy quoted twice in the Old Testament. Now we're going to go next time, Lord willing, and look at other individual prophecies on the last days. And there's an awful lot of nice messianic material yet to cover. Any comments, Julian?
Incidentally, just as we were looking at Micah 7, there is another verse there that's quoted in the New Testament by Christ. Micah 7, verse 6. Jesus quotes in Matthew 10, 36, by a man's enemies being those of his own house.
Yes, Julian is dead right. Micah 7, verse 6 is quoted by Jesus in Matthew 10. I didn't refer to that passage, Julian, because you asked me earlier about verses in Micah 4 and 5. But that's a good point. Okay, we'll call it quits for tonight. Thanks for your attention online. More next week, Lord willing.